Father, I want to thank you that there is one thing that we are absolutely certain about, and that is that you are good. There is no question to the fact that you have revealed yourself in the essence of your being as being good. Jesus forever is the testimony to your goodness, in that you anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. As Peter said in Acts 10:38, he went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. Jesus could not do anything but do good because God was with him. Now I want to thank you for the testimony that we have to your goodness as revealed in Jesus, not just in his ministry, but then in his ultimate sacrifice of himself as he laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we might be brought into fellowship and relationship with you. And I want to thank you for that certainty. Now I'm asking you, as we look into the Word this month, that there will be a spirit of revelation helping us to understand the ways of the kingdom of God. Lord, it is so easy to become disappointed in your actions if we don't understand your ways. So I ask you to help us to understand the ways of the kingdom, so that we might again have our hope restored, our confidence restored, that we might again walk in belief and confidence that you are faithful to your word, and that which you have spoken and declared, you will perform. I thank you for a restoration of hope, restoration of confidence, and restoration of joy in your people, particularly in this month of December, as we look forward to the celebration of the coming of Jesus into the world. God incarnate, God coming in as a man to reveal to us what he is really like in the person of his Son. And we celebrate that as we look at your word. And I just pray for an anointing on each one of us to hear what you are saying to us this month. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the title is Consumed by Disappointment and Despair. And I know that all these titles are alliterated, but I love this word consumed, because the word consumed, in the way that I'm using it, is to be destroyed or waste away. And I think that that is such a good picture of some of the people that I've encountered here recently who are wasting away. In fact, I had a phone call from a brother who I'm sure won't mind me sharing this, or I won't identify where he's from or anything else about him. But he said, I'm physically ill because all of the prophetic promises that I have, none of them are being fulfilled. And as a result of that, I feel as if my life is passing by and God's promises to me aren't being fulfilled, and I am physically ill. I'm physically sick. My body is sort of wasting away, is being destroyed as a result of the despair and the hopelessness that I feel. So this is a good title in looking at what the absence of hope actually does to the people of God. There is a destruction, there is a wasting away that happens when disappointment and despair set into the hearts and the emotions and the minds of God's children. Now, why do we get so disappointed? Why do we get into despair? And everything revolves around unfulfilled or unmet expectations. We have certain expectations based upon the promises of the Word of God, based upon the prophetic words that we have received individually, that our spirits have borne witness to at the moment when a brother or sister has prophesied over us and our spirits have been quickened and we've been so excited by the word, and then because there seems to be a delay in the fulfillment of the promise, we begin to become so disappointed and disillusioned, and despair sets in. And so it's important for us to look at these expectations and recognize that so often our expectations are disappointed because we project our sense of time or our ideas of how things will be fulfilled according to the finiteness of our understanding. It's so easy for us to limit God by what we can conceive of. And that's why it's so important for us to understand that when we're dealing with the kingdom of God, we're dealing with something that is a mystery. Now, last month, I looked at the whole matter of the spirit of revelation which we have from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us from God. But here's the problem. Our problem is when we first hear God, we try to find words to interpret what we have heard from God. And the verse following that says, which things we speak not in the words which men's wisdom teaches. And I think that's where we get into problems, because we start to project onto the prophetic words our understanding by our frames of reference or our experience or the words that we have to try to interpret. And I've discovered this. Once I interpret a revelation in a particular way, it's very hard for me to break out of that. Once I've spoken it, it's like it becomes concrete. And so it's very easy for me to project onto a prophetic promise from God my expectations relating to time or relating to manner of fulfillment or who God is going to use to fulfill it, etc. And then when those things don't come about, it's very easy to become disappointed. And so it's really important for us to understand how the kingdom functions. And so I want us to look at some teachings of Jesus relating to the kingdom. And I want us to turn to Mark chapter 4 in particular, because it's such a wonderful chapter that has been such a blessing to me, and I've preached it. And in fact, when I went to Tulia to that meeting last month, I preached on this passage there. And as I was preaching on it, I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, you need to share some of these truths on the seed to seed to help people to understand the process or the methodology of the kingdom. How does the kingdom work? The first thing that I want you to understand is this, that Matthew declares concerning Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of the kingdom. Remember that gospel has become a word that is a religious term to us, gospel. And gospel doesn't mean to us what it meant to the original hearers. What the original hearers would have heard is good news. And we've lost that sense of the goodness of the news because of religion. Religion has made the gospel, in quotes, into such a performance-driven attainment way of life that we've lost the sense of the good news. For most of us, the last good news that we had was when we were born again, that if we come to Jesus, he would forgive us all of our sins and we would become children of God. And it's like from then on, we were introduced to the fine print, and it was all hard work, and it was all up to us from that point on. And what a deception that is, because it is good news. And the good news is, as I was watching Andrew Womack on his program yesterday, and he was commenting on the message of the angels when they said, glory to God in the highest and on the earth, peace. And the peace comes because Jesus has dealt with the sin issue. And as Andrew Womack says in his latest book entitled, The war is over. The war is over between you and God. God is not your enemy. He's not antagonistic toward you. He is for you. The message 2 months ago, if God be for us, who can be against us? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Too many Christians still feel like God is mad at them. And Andrew mentioned such an interesting thing that I thought I wanted to draw attention to. When a person brought their atoning offering for their sins to the priest did not examine them as to their purity in bringing the lamb. The priest examined the lamb for its purity. It had to be a lamb that had no blemish whatsoever. And I thought, boy, that is such good news. See, Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish sacrificed for us. And since the Lamb was without blemish and the sacrifice was accepted by God on our behalf, God is never again examining you to see whether you are blemished. It's over. The Lamb who was slain in your behalf was without blemish, and therefore God's not examining you. He's not judging you to see if you are without blemish and if you qualify and so on. Jesus was the one who was the Lamb who was sacrificed on our behalf. And so the good news that the angels brought with the advent of Jesus was that peace on earth, peace had come to earth. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, he instituted the good news, the gospel of peace. And now we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. The war is over and there is peace between us and God. And so that is the good news of the kingdom. So when we're looking at the kingdom and the teachings on the kingdom, remember it is the teaching about good news. The seed of the kingdom is always about good news, about what God has provided in Christ, what God has done in Christ. It is not about what you are to do to make it happen. And so when Jesus in Mark chapter 4 talks about the sowing of the seed, what is the seed that Jesus came to sow? It was the good news of the kingdom. It wasn't the bad news of the stuff that God was expecting man to do. Jesus taught this. He said, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. From that point on, the kingdom is preached. So the law and the prophets have ceased. That's not relevant to us any longer. And yet so many of us are still living under that era of the law and the prophets. We're waiting for a prophetic rebuke. We're waiting for the prophet to tell us what we have to do to please God. And unfortunately, tragically, 90% of people who have set themselves up as prophets in these days in the church are functioning as old covenant prophets. They don't understand the good news dimensioned. It's all conditional. It's all, if you'll do this and this, then God will do this. Prophets who were still prophesying under an old covenant mentality have created such confusion in the body of Christ because it all depends upon us. That's not good news. I've said this before. I want to say it again. If it depends on us at all, it depends upon us totally. If it's up to me in any regard, then it's up to me completely. When the Bible talks about the seed that is being sown, it is the seed of good news and the good news of what God has come to do in Jesus Christ. In the parable of the sower, that seed is the good news of the kingdom and how we can respond to the good news of the kingdom. The main parable that I want us to look at starts at verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now, what is the seed of? Good news. Everything that God does is good. So whatever he speaks is going to be good. I'm going to interject this here because I think it's really important for you to understand. God is not so much interested in what you can do for him in his kingdom. but he's interested in what he can do in and through you. And he starts with the work in you. And as we look at this process of the kingdom this month, you're going to see that so much of the process is not about getting something done, but getting you transformed, getting you changed, where you can receive the promised inheritance, and where you can allow God to accomplish in and through you his purposes in the earth. So often we think, okay, I've received the seed, now I've got to do something about it. I've got to make it happen. Where the seed fails in the earlier parable of the sower, the problem is how they receive the word. Now he says here in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And then verse 27 says, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. I have a message on this whole passage in the set of CDs called The Power of the Word. And I love this parable. When God gave me insight into it back, I believe it was in about 1980, it was such a revelatory word to me. Because in one of the translations says, and he should scatter seed on the ground and goes to bed. And when I read that back in 1980, it was like something happened deep inside of me. I saw it. I saw it. Why does a farmer go to bed after sowing the seed? Why doesn't he stay up worrying that the seed was wrongly planted or might not grow or whatever? Why does the farmer go to bed? The farmer goes to bed because of faith. He has confidence in the seed. He has confidence in the process of the germination and the growth and the maturation of that seed. He has confidence that the soil is going to produce of the seed that has been placed within it, and so he goes to bed. Now, this is such a powerful concept, and I hope you're going to get it in your spirit, because one of the things that we are guilty of is not going to bed. We receive the word, and then we are anxious as to whether it is going to work and whether it is going to produce. We have not learnt this wonderful kingdom mystery of going to bed and resting in faith, believing that what God has said, he is able to perform. Our problem is, yeah, but you know, well, we've got something to do. It's up, you know, we've got a responsibility. I'm telling you, folk, all of your effort is not going to make the seed grow. The seed has power in and of itself to grow if it is placed in the right environment and given the right nutrients. It is not about what you do. It is about what the seed is able to do in you. And when you get a revelation of that, then you will enter into the same rest that the sower enters into. He goes to bed. And then it says he should sleep by night and rise by day. And there's the sense of repetitiveness here. He goes to bed and gets up, goes to bed and gets up, goes to bed and gets up. He goes into the normal process of daily routine. And the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. Oh, my word. Now, this is where we get into trouble. See, the first thing that we do is, because of our lack of confidence, our lack of understanding of the process of the kingdom, we get anxious about our part, and we become like farmers scratching in the soil. I preached this message, as I said, again in Tulia, and that's a farming community. And one of the farmers came to me after I preached the message, and he said, oh man, as you preached that, it reminded me of when I first started farming. He said, I would sow the corn in the ground. And then he said, the next day I would wonder, is it working? Before it appeared above the ground, I'd be wondering, is it growing? And he said, I would go and scratch next to the seed just to see if it was growing. And he said, here's what happened. Every time I killed the seed. See, there's something about scratching around the seed that kills the seed. Because that is not faith. That is unbelief. And it's so important that you don't scratch around the seed, but that you trust that what God has said he will perform. Many of us run too much interference over the word of God in our lives, and we kill the seed through our unbelief when we scratch around the seed. The second thing that I want to draw out of this verse is the Bible says, he himself does not know how. Now listen to me, folk. 90% of the books that are written, Christian books that are written, are how-to books. They are books that will explain to you how the seed works. And many of you know only too well about that because you've read those books, you've tried to implement the 9 steps or the 12 secrets or whatever, and all you did was get more and more frustrated. Here's the good news. The good news is this, that God has reserved to himself the process of the growth of the seed. This is God's work, not your work. Whoo! Man, if you can get that in your spirit, you will stop analyzing yourself and to see where you're failing. It's not about you. The Bible says you don't know how the seed grows. So why don't you just rest that you're not going to know and not try and meddle with trying to understand the process? That's what I, in introduction, I said, our problem is we project onto the prophetic promise or the promise of God's word, the how-to. And it always comes from the limit of our understanding or of our capacity. It's like Zacharias, when he gets the promise in Luke chapter 1 of the birth of his son John. He responds to Gabriel's promise with this: how can this, shall this be, since I am an old man and my wife is well stricken in years? What was the problem? He was looking at his and Elizabeth's ability and capacity to accomplish or to fulfill the word. The nature of a kingdom promise is this: you don't know how it works. Can we just rejoice in the mystery of the kingdom and allow God to be God instead of trying to figure it all out? Because we are scratching around the seed and we're killing the seed by applying the wisdom of men and our understanding to that process. Jesus said, you don't know how it grows. And I'm telling you, some of us need to repent of the fact that we have allowed ourselves to exalt ourselves to a place that God doesn't want us to walk in. You don't need to know how God is going to accomplish his word. All you need to do is rest in the fact, if he has spoken it, he will fulfill it. And many of you have got become disappointed and disillusioned at that point. Particularly, please hear this, when you project onto the word our natural ideas of aging and efficiency or whatever. One of the things that God delights to do is like with Elizabeth and Zacharias, like with Abraham and Sarah, he waits for an impossible situation and then declares a word into an impossible situation so that he alone can get the glory. And our problem is we try to reduce it to, as it were, the lowest thing that we can conceive of in our ability to make it happen. And so we sell ourselves so far short of what God wants to do, because he wants to do more than we can ever dream of or conceive. He wants to do it in a way that glorifies him and that does not bring attention or glory to us. And so he delights to do it in a way that none of us can take credit for. There is more fruit by accident in the kingdom of God than there can ever be on purpose. Bev and I were having lunch with William Paul Young and the author of The Shack, and Wes Yoder, who is the guy that I'm with, the literary agent I'm working with over the book Sun. And we were sitting in Jay Alexander's restaurant in Franklin, Tennessee, having lunch together when Paul Young shared an email that he had just received from this a young pastor. This young pastor went to seminary and then went up to Alaska to plant a New Testament church. And after 10 years, I believe it was, of working diligently and working hard at planting this New Testament church, the whole thing fell apart. And he was angry, he was disillusioned, he was disappointed at God, and left that church. And he called a friend of his and was sharing with him. And the friend suggested this to him, said, "Look, I've got a shack up in the mountains of Wyoming. Why don't you just go aside to that shack and get alone with God there and let him speak to you?" So this was a good idea to this young pastor. The friend said to him, "The only problem is there's no roadway in there. You're going to have to ride in by horseback, and you'll have to take all your provisions for the month on a pack horse." And so that's what he did, and went to the shack, and God was silent. God was not speaking to him at all. And he was there most of the month, and it was like God didn't say a word to him, and he was just angry and so on. One day, he took a ride on a horseback ride out from the shack, and he was crossing this shallow stream. And right in the middle of the stream, he saw a flat rock, and on the top of the rock was a pile of horse manure. And growing out of the pile of horse manure was a tomato plant. And on the tomato plant was a beautiful, ripe, red tomato. And he got so excited because he thought, "Wow, that's wonderful. I've got a tomato to cut up to use for my hamburger tonight." And so he picked the tomato, and that night, as he was getting ready to prepare his supper back at the shack, and he had a knife and he was poised to cut the tomato, he heard God say this to him. Now, some of you are about to get offended, and that is just too bad, but this is what he heard God say to him. God said to him, he said, "I can bring more fruit out of a pile of horse shit." And, you know, some of you are shocked at that point, but this is how he heard God speak. "I can bring more fruit out of a pile of horse shit than all of your 10 years of working hard to make things happen." We need to understand that. God is infinitely able to do the supernatural. But we want to continually reduce him to what we can comprehend, what we can understand, what we can write down as a formula and a process. And I'm telling you, God wants to be God. And one of the reasons for the delay in his fulfillment of his promises to you is because he is busy bringing you to the end of all of your human resources, to the place where you will finally give up trying to figure God out, and where you will just surrender to his will, to his purpose in his time. Because God's not bound by our time schedule. He does not follow the biological clock that the world has projected, that the most fruitful years of a person are when they're in their 30s or whatever. When God gave me the prophetic word about teaching the church power evangelism, he then came to me and he said, "If I told you that your most fruitful years were going to be when you're in your mid-80s, could you wait?" And I said, "Yes, Lord, because I understand your process." Well, we think of a person in their mid-80s as being over the hill, and it's just too far gone. But I'm telling you, if I write the book that is going to have the greatest impact and be the greatest legacy for the generations to come when I'm 85, who am I to argue with God's way and God's methodology of fulfilling his promise and his word to me? And so he lets me come to the end of my resources, because the word says, "You do not know how that seed grows." The process of the kingdom is a process that you won't always understand. Now, listen, I know that I preached last month that we have received the spirit of revelation that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And we can know the things that are freely given to us of God, but how or when they come to us are many times a mystery to which God reserves the right to hold it in the palm of His hand. It is just a waste of time for me to project onto that when it should be and how it should be accomplished, because I am not God. That brings me to the place where, as a trusting child, I rest in my daddy's ability to do what he has said he would do and enjoy the journey instead of postponing living until I see the fulfillment of the promise. There are too many Christians that have quit enjoying the journey because they're frustrated in that the prophetic promise is not being fulfilled in their lives today. And I'm telling you, we're missing out on so much life. We're missing out on so much intimate fellowship with the Lord in the midst of the journey as He's getting us to where we are. We're missing out on just relaxing in the moment and enjoying the moment because there's an anxiety. We're spinning our wheels on the inside with the anxiety of wanting to get to the destination. Kingdom is not about what you do. The kingdom is about the seed of God's, the good news of what God wants to sow and plant in you and then bring to fruition in His time. It's not about your personal accomplishments. And too many of us have made it about that. If you watch Christian television, so much of Christian television is all about you. It's about the responsibility you have. It's about what God wants you to do. And I'm telling you, that's not the good news of the gospel. The good news is about what God has done in Jesus Christ. And He's looking for a uterus. He's looking for a womb, a matrix, in which He can fulfill His purpose and accomplish His word in our lives. And the sooner we get a hold of that, the sooner we're going to come to a place of rest. I do want to refer to James chapter 2 again, quickly, and just remind you again of the work of patience. Let me remind you of Hebrews 6 and verse 12. It's where the writer of the Hebrews says, "And be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It is not simply by faith that you inherit the promises. It is by faith and patience. We've got a lot of teaching about faith, but we don't have a lot of teaching about patience. And a lot of us have missed out because we haven't understood that one of the major processes of the kingdom is in terms of this work of patience in our lives. And this is what James says. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let's talk about this, because, you know, a lot of us want lives where there is no testing. But I want you to understand that every word of the Lord is tested. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, "Every word of God is pure," is how my translation says it. Well, the word pure there is the word tested or refined. Every word of the Lord is tested or refined. Now, does that mean the word itself is faulty and has to be brought to some state of purification? No. No, it is the process in you that the word of the Lord that is given to you then becomes a purifying influence in your life. And it is tested in this way. If there is any self-reliance, if there is any dependence on my own ingenuity, then what happens is this: God comes and gives me the promise, and then He, as it were, backs off. And if I have any self-reliance, or if I have any leaning on my own understanding or my own ingenuity, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to make that word work through what I can do. Abraham was guilty of doing that. He gets the promise that it's relating to him and Sarah, that God is going to give them a child, but, you know, Sarah's too old, and so she comes up with the idea of Abraham having a relationship with Hagar, and, you know, the child that is produced then can be her heir. And so there is a human effort, and finally, that comes to an end, and God says, no, Ishmael is not the heir, but somebody from Sarah is going to be the heir. And so Ishmael is so typical of the testing of the word. If there is anything within us of our self-reliance or a sense we've got to make it happen, that is going to be exposed. That is going to come to the light. As I love to teach when I'm teaching from Mark chapter 4, I go on to the story that caps Jesus teaching that day. It's when Jesus takes his disciples down to the seashore and he says, let us go over to the other side. And the Bible says they took him along with them in the boat as he was. And what is problematical with that is they initiated the action. They took him along with them in the boat with them as he was. They did not wait for him to initiate the action. I have a suspicion that he was going to say to them, okay, we're going to walk on water to the other side. Again, they project onto his word. When Jesus said, let's go over to the other side, they think, oh, we need a boat. We've got to go to the other side by boat. That's the limit of their experience, and so therefore it's the limit of their conception. That's all that they can conceive of as a means of getting to the other side. They're fishermen, you get to the other side by a boat. And as a result of that, you know, they initiated the action. Now, Jesus fulfilled the word. He goes to bed. Jesus got down in the middle of the boat and he slept. Even when the boat was filling up with water, the Bible said he was asleep in the bottom of the boat. I can imagine water sloshing all around him, but he was still asleep. Why? Because they weren't going to the other side because of the boat. They were going to the other side because Jesus had said, let us go to the other side. And as I've said many times, sometimes We've got to go to the middle of the lake and have our boat sink so that we can get into the purposes of God and get into the supernatural and walk on water as he has destined us to do. You don't know how the seed works. And so patience is going to root out of you at that point everything of your reliance on your own understanding and your human ingenuity and the methodologies of this world and doing it in the way it's always been done, because God wants to do it in a supernatural way. And so patience is a beautiful process. Under the old covenant, you were given a commandment, you obeyed the commandment, and if you obeyed the commandment, you received the reward. And part of that reward was righteousness. Under the new covenant, you don't get a commandment, you get a promise. And when you believe the promise immediately, you are declared to be righteous. But then the work of patience commences to bring you to the place of transformation where you are able to receive the promised blessing, the promised inheritance. James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so here's what happens. The word that comes to you is going to test you to see whether there is that human ingenuity, whether there is that reliance, whether you are going to limit God to what you can conceive of, or you're going to surrender and yield to his will and purpose. Zacharias could not conceive of anything outside of him and Elizabeth producing it. God was so intent on bringing John the Baptist into the world, he was essential as the forerunner. He was Elijah, who was the forerunner of Jesus, and so he had to come into the world. So Gabriel struck Zacharias dumb so that Zacharias would not be able to speak doubt and unbelief over that word. Now, let me talk about patience a little bit. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So patience is not just sitting around idly waiting. Patience is an operation of the Spirit in you, and it is obviously a very powerful transforming grace operating in you. Because James says, but let patience have its perfect work. Allow patience to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you are lacking in your life, maybe it's because you have not given in to the operation of that grace and that fruit of the Spirit in your life of patience. Years ago, in March 1994, I woke up one morning knowing that it was a significant, in fact, the beginning of the year, the Lord gave me two dates, and this was the first date. This particular day, it was during spring break. I can remember that Bev and the kids were still sleeping. They didn't have to get up early to go to school. And I got up and got alone with the Lord, and I said, Lord, what do you want to say? And he took me to this passage. And he helped me to understand that there was a work of patience going on within me at that time. I had gone through disappointments. I had gone through rejection. I had gone through all kinds of stuff. And the Lord said to me, count it all joy. The word count there is like a fiat. It is like an executive decision. He said, I want you to make an executive decision today that you will rejoice in the tribulation and the trial that you're going through. Whoo! Glory to God. Some of you need to hear that. Some of you need to make an executive decision today to start rejoicing. You have postponed rejoicing till you see the fulfillment of the promise. And some of you need to make an executive decision this very day as you listen to this seed to seed that you will count it all joy that you are going through the trial because, not because you're a masochist and you enjoy the trial per se, but because the trial of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So you can rejoice in the trial because you're looking to the promised end. That at the end of it, you're going to be perfect or mature and complete. Like, perfect doesn't mean that you're sinless. You've been brought to completeness in that area and that you lack nothing. See, God doesn't want you to have any lack in your life. And so that's why I said earlier, if you have lack in your life, it could be that you haven't allowed patience to have its perfect work in you. You haven't allowed the Spirit of God to weed out of you all of the self-reliance, all of the self-effort, bringing you out of that whole performance mentality that we're all so programmed with by our culture and particularly by religion out there. So I want to challenge you. Count it all joy. When Bev and the kids got up that day, I gathered them around at breakfast time and I shared with them this revelation and I said, we as a family, and I believe we took the covenant meal together that morning. And we just said, God, we as a family, I make an executive decision as the leader of this family on behalf of our family. And we together as a family are going to rejoice in the trials, financial and everything else that we're going through today. Because knowing that patience is having its perfect work. Whoo, that's so good. That is so good. I right now, as I'm preaching that, I know the Spirit of God is dealing with many of you. You've rejected the work of patience. You've grown impatient. You've grown weary. You've grown disappointed. You've grown discouraged. And you today, God's challenging you. Count it all joy. Make an executive leadership decision in your life that you will rejoice in the trial that you're going through, understanding what the trial is about. It's not because God is wanting to crush you. It's because He's wanting to prove the genuineness of your faith. When Peter talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious, understand that that word in the Greek, the focus is not the actual testing. It is the approving. It is the proving to be genuine of your faith. It's not that there's doubt about the genuineness of your faith because, man, all faith is from God. But it is the proving to you that that faith is in the Word of God. Because I'm telling you, faith, you know, in and of itself is nothing. It's what we're believing in. It's believing in the God who is good and then His Word that is good, that He's bringing good things into fulfillment in your life. I know the plans that I have toward you, says the Lord, plans of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has only good plans for you, child of God. Lay hold of that. That's His word to you. Wow, that's a good word. That's a good word. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 then is a promise that I want us to look at. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. I want to get into this whole area of holding fast to our confession, because He's also said in that passage, don't cast, or in verse 35, He says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The word for confidence in verse 35 is freedom of speech, or boldness in speaking. Confession in verse 23 is the word homologia, which is, homo is the same, logia word, saying the same word as God says, speaking the same thing that God says. Understand this, you know, Hebrews 3 talks about the high priest of our confession. There is only one confession that really avails and prevails in heaven, and that is our confessing what God has already said, our coming into agreement with what God has declared. That is our confession. And so He says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And that's the thing. See, if we start looking at the circumstances, we will waver. If we start looking at ourselves and our abilities to get it done, we will waver. But if we look at the One who has promised, He is faithful and He is able to do everything that He has said. He is a miracle-working God, and there is nothing that is too difficult for Him. Nothing, nothing is impossible to our God. And so that is what gives us the confidence to hold fast our confession without wavering. Now, to tie it all up together, this message, I want us, and because this is December, and because we're anticipating the Christmas season, I want us to look at the Advent or the birth of Jesus, and particularly in Luke chapter 1, the promise to Mary of the birth of her child. It's such a powerful passage that illustrates this whole process of how the seed of the kingdom works. The angel Gabriel, the same angel who had gone to Zacharias when he was in the temple and given him the good news of the baby that was to be born, John, the same angel comes to Mary in Nazareth and gives her a promise of a baby. And this is what he says. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, remember, Zacharias responded with a similar kind of thing. How can this be? But his was a response of unbelief, not seeking clarification. He was saying, I'm looking at the impossibilities of the situation, and it was clear he was in unbelief. Mary was just saying, how are you going to do this? Because I'm not married. And so the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. I love the King James Version because it follows the Greek most accurately here. He says, therefore that thing that shall be born of you, in fact the word thing there is rhema, that thing that shall be born of you shall be holy and shall be called the Son of God. And there's a principle here. When God speaks a word and the Holy Ghost comes upon me and hovers and broods over that word, then there is a conception and a bringing forth of something that is holy and something that God will name as His own. He will be pleased to declare it as his offspring. See, the problem is many of us have got a word from God and then we've set about accomplishing it. Oh, you see it all the time in ministry. A young person gets a prophetic word from the Lord and they set about making it happen, conniving and scheming and, you know, and using all kinds of manipulation and means and pressuring people to help them and all the rest of it. And oh my word, it's such a yucky process. And finally, so many of those people stand up and say, look what God has done. No, 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 you produced it. And it's not the kingdom of God. It's your own personal kingdom. And yes, there's blessing in the midst of it because God blessed Ishmael. But the inheritance will never be given to an Ishmael. The inheritance is only for an Isaac, the child of promise. And so it's like, yes, there's a measure of blessing on Ishmael. And so these guys who've worked hard and built these great ministries, they experience a measure of blessing. And so they stand up and say, look, our God has blessed me. Yes, but you never got the inheritance. You never got the inheritance that comes only by promise. And I'm telling you, I don't want a ministry. I've had people come to me through the years and say, man, if you would let me, I can market you and I can do da 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 da, and boy, your ministry could be so big and you could be touching the nations. And it's like, get away from me. Get away from me. I want something that happens because God did it, not because I connived and schemed and because I accomplished it. I want it to be holy of God. I want it to be something that God will say, that's my son. That's my offspring. I brought it forth. It doesn't have the tainting of human interference. Man, this is so big. I see so many people start well. And then the pressure of the expectation of people gets to them. Just like Saul, I've been reading in 1 Samuel in my quiet time. Saul started off so well, but at two points he allowed the pressure of people's expectations to cause him to act in disobedience. First of all, in forcing him to sacrifice when Samuel had said, wait for me. And the second time when he was supposed to kill Agag and everything that belonged to Agag. And the people kept the best of the sheep and the oxen and the women alive. And he said to Samuel, I was afraid of the people. In both times, he was afraid of the people. And I'm telling you, I've seen that happen to many people who start well. And then the expectations of people speak to them and say, but you should be doing this, you should be doing that. And they allow the pressure to get to them and they start operating in the energy of the flesh. Now, you will have a measure of blessing. Ishmael will be blessed, but the inheritance is for Isaac. You just have to determine, do you want the inheritance or just a blessing? If you want the inheritance, then you're going to have to let it be by promise. And that it doesn't come through your own ingenuity. That comes by you receiving the word and then allowing the Holy Spirit to come upon you and hover over you and to accomplish that which he wants to do in you. Now, I want to just draw it to a close because we're coming to the end of our time. And from the story of Mary, I wanted to say, what can I do to avoid being consumed by disappointment and despair as I'm waiting on God and believing his promises and believing for the prophetic promise? Number one, stay yielded to the Spirit and to the will of God. When Gabriel said to Mary, here's the promise, and then he said, this is how it'll happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. When Mary heard that, she responded this way. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. See, there was a yielding to the will and purpose of God revealed in the word, but also in the promise of the Spirit. And so the first thing is, it's so important to stay yielded to the will and purpose of God revealed in his promises to you, and stay yielded to the precious Holy Spirit. Number two is, be alert to independent attempts to make things happen. You know, we all have a propensity to that. When God delays things, it's so easy to take matters into our own hand. And so some of you need to repent. And when I speak about repent, I don't mean get all sorry for yourself. I mean just simply say, God, I was wrong. I have gone ahead in my own strength to try to make things happen, and I repent today. And I'm sorry that I got into the flesh trying to make things happen by my own human ingenuity and ability. Be alert to that. The third thing is this. Hold fast to your confession. As we've said from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Recognize that the enemy wants to try and wrench your confession away for you. The reason why the writer of Hebrews says hold fast is this, because you have an enemy. When Paul spoke to Timothy, he says, this charge I give to you, young son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously spoken over you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Let me encourage you, if you haven't already got the CD set or downloaded it, get the CD set on New Testament prophecy that we have available. Because I want you to understand the process of New Testament prophecy. And if you're not aware of that, you will recognize how, you know, the enemy wants to stop your confession, because the confession of what God has said in your mouth is a powerful weapon of warfare against the enemy trying to thwart the purposes of God by discouraging you and bringing you to a place of unbelief and despair. Now, there are certain promises that God is going to bring about simply because He must bring them about, because He has declared them and He is God and He will do them. But many of the promises to you are personal and dependent upon you believing God. So what the enemy wants to do is he wants to get you out of believing Him, out of trusting God, into unbelief and casting away that confidence and letting go of your confession, because you've waited so long and you haven't seen it fulfilled, and so discouragement has come in, and so the enemy just takes it out of your mouth, and no more are you confessing what God has promised you, but you're confessing what you can see with your eyes, and in fact what is coming out of your mouth is a lot of doubt, discouragement, and unbelief. Now, be alert to that. Then the last thing I want us to look at is this. Associate with those who are believing God. I love the fact that Gabriel says to Mary, he said, you know, it is now the sixth month, or now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Well, what did Mary do? Immediately she went into the hill country, verse 39 says, and went into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. She went to be with somebody who was pregnant. Gabriel had said, Elizabeth is pregnant. So she goes to be with Elizabeth. It's so important that you associate with those who are also full of faith, believing God for the fulfillment. Don't hang around people who are negative and in unbelief. I'm telling you, there is nothing as life-sapping as being around people. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 13, I believe it is. One of my favorite verses in the scripture. He who walks with wise men will be wise. You become like the ones you associate with. If you are going to associate with people who are doubting and in unbelief and negative, guess what? That's exactly what is going to happen. And so it's important to be around those who are believing God like you for great things to be happening in their lives. You know, it's so wonderful when Mary came to the hill country and came to Elizabeth's house. And this is so illustrative of the way the kingdom works. Because when Mary greeted Elizabeth, the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb for joy. And so Elizabeth says this to Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. There's so many important things in this passage. Let me just draw out two things. Number one is this. Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord. Could you tell that she was pregnant? No, she's just barely received the word. Elizabeth is knowing this by the Holy Spirit that is within her. Oh, it's so important to be around people who know things by the Spirit and who are not just judging by the external appearance. We need to be around in an atmosphere of people who are tracking in the Holy Spirit and in faith. Elizabeth discerns immediately and calls her the mother of my Lord. Now, yes, the second important thing is this. Once God has said it, it's as good as done in the kingdom. It would be another 9 months before Jesus would appear. It would be a full 30 years after that that he would start his ministry. It would be another 3 years before his death. And it would be another while before Peter could declare on the day of Pentecost that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he was restored to that glory and that position of lordship and honor that he had laid aside when, Philippians 2, he emptied himself to come down to this earth. And so Elizabeth is seeing something that was to be totally fulfilled 33 years down the road, the mother of my Lord. Oh, I love that. See, when God has said it, it's as good as done. And you need to be around people who can see it in the same way and celebrate it in the same way and who are rejoicing together. And then the last thing that I want us to draw from this is stay in a place of worship and praise toward God. Listen to Mary's Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my salvation, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months. Well, then John would have been born, and then returned to her house. I love this Magnificat of Mary. This is where your faith grows strong. As Romans 4 says about Abraham, Abraham did not waver, a stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. It's so important that you worship the Lord, not for worship's sake, but that you declare who he is, his greatness, declare his magnificence, declare his ability. Gabriel said to Elizabeth, for with God nothing shall be impossible. One of the most important words that you can be declaring and extolling is the virtue of a God with whom nothing is impossible, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, way beyond our wildest dreams, because he is God. He is able. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Oh, I pray that you receive that in your spirit. And at this Christmas time, I pray that God restores to many of you an understanding. If you've just become discouraged, if you've become disappointed in God, because it doesn't seem as if things are happening, all the promises God has given you, understand that God's ways are not your ways. And what you have projected onto those promises of how it should happen, when it should happen, is not necessarily what God has determined. And you don't know how the seed works. So will you, with me, to say, God, this Christmas season, I'm entering into a rest of faith. I'm entering into that place that Hebrews 4 describes where I cease from my own works, even as God did from his. I cease from figuring it out. I cease from my own ingenuity. I cease from all my self-effort. And I'm entering into a place of resting and abiding in you and rejoicing in you, the one who is able to do what you have promised. This is the process and the methodology of the kingdom. It's a seed. When a seed is sown, you don't immediately see the effect. Every seed has its process, has its season of coming to fulfillment. And God has so determined that that is how his kingdom functions. And while that word is being fulfilled, there is a process of patience in your life so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lord, I pray for everyone who hears this message this month. I pray, dear Lord, first of all, that you will remove from us all disappointment, all despair, all discouragement in the apparent long process and the apparent delays that have accompanied the word that you have declared, your promises, your prophetic words that you have spoken over us. Lord, I just pray for the encouragement of your Spirit to come alongside them. And I ask for the Spirit to renew their minds to an understanding of this process of the kingdom. That when God speaks a word, there is a process, there is a methodology in his kingdom. And that we will not become discouraged, we will not become weary, we will not become disappointed and disillusioned with the process. But we will rest in the promises, in the faithfulness of God. I bless you, Lord. I praise you. I pray that this Christmas season will be an amazing season of resting. Resting in faith, but holding fast to our homologuing, our confession, knowing that he is faithful who has promised. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberativeliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.